We have decided to try and further three nights. I suppose I can endure that if you can come. We'll be glad to see you. That is Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. At that time, we should be right through the Book of Daniel. Monday night's meeting will be that important chapter, one of the most important in our Bible, in the fact that it gives us what's commonly called Daniel's 70 weeks. Divine program for world events, fixed and settled as to time and so on. So it would be good if you could make an extra move to come along on Monday night, if the Lord will. Now, I should know the meetings are all, if the Lord will, and we hope to finish the book by Wednesday night. Now, tonight we're going to start and read about this little horn in verse number 8. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the root. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the throne were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. Then you have a description of the Ancient of Days, and then verse 11, and I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given through the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the vision of my head troubled me. Then you have the explanation. He wants to know in verse 19 about this fourth beast, this rare beast. And look down, please, at verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings, that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand, until a time, and times, and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion, to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Then you've done your trouble. Now verse 1 of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was a Shushan, in the palace which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ullah. Then I lifted up mine eyes, and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns. Now, look at verse 5, and as I was considering, behold, an eagle came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. Now, look, please, and verse 8, therefore the eagle waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, for by it came up 4 notable ones toward the 4 winds of heaven. And out of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, and toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now look, please, at verse 15, and it came to pass, when I, even Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man. Now look at verse 18. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. Then the vision is explained to him, and verse 23, under the latter time of their kingdom. Please note that expression, in the latter time of their kingdom. When the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many, and shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. And the vision of the evening and the morning which was told is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted, and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. That will do for Peter. Before I make some comments on the verses that we have read, I think you should notice, in reading through Daniel, that when you come to that part that has to do with those visions that were given him by the Lord, they had a wonderful effect upon his body. You'll notice that there are times he lies down helpless and faint. There are times he's fast asleep. There are times that his thoughts trouble him, and he's in that distressed frame of mind. And at times he is so depressed and so down that he needs the hand to touch him to raise him up. I wonder, do you ever notice those things going through a prophecy like this? Does that not indicate to me, at least I hope it does to you as well, that when Daniel was getting visions, what he was learning from God had a very weighty effect upon his mind. He felt the ministry he was receiving. He could see sad days for his nation. He could see the awful afflictions that were coming. He could see the awful powers that were being used against them. And when he grasped it, as he did, it seemed to leave him exhausted in the presence of God. You know, it withered up, we might say, his physical energy. Now, you would have expected him to be all annoyed when he was going into the den, wouldn't you? And you'd have expected him to be all annoyed when he was reading the writing on the wall. Not one of those things troubled him. He was, we would say, a giant in strength. He was a courageous man of ever there was one. But when he received visions from God, and when he got insight into God's plans for the future, they let him know. They left him feeling his own helplessness and need. I would suggest to you, maybe there may be something in this anyhow, that in the attitude that he had got for the time, he's a picture of the nation to which he belongs. Especially that part of the nation, the faithful part of it, who will feel keenly the heavy trials that will beset them in the latter days. There's so much for that. Coming to what I think we should take a moment or two to ponder, because it's not only a subject of the Old Testament, but it's also one of the new. We want to spend a moment or two taking a look at this little horn. This little horn. Now, I hope we are capable of retaining in our minds, as best we can, the times of the Gentiles as are outlined in Daniel. That period, right to the manifestation of Christ's kingdom, is covered by four empires, four kings. Now, that has been our subject when we got into this line of things, and we're going to face it thus exactly as it is. And you will notice that these visions that we have read tonight are both given at the very end, almost the end, of the Babylonish Empire. Because they were in the first year and in the third year of Belshazzar. And the third year of Belshazzar was right up against the end of the Babylonian Empire. So that you will notice that when chapter 8 is developed, with practically no reference, indeed I don't think there's any reference to the Babylonian Empire, because it was about to vanish. And the next two empires are emphasized in that passage. Now what we want to get round to tonight is this. Now all those scenes that we're thinking about and are looking back, they were all future to Daniel. But many of them are already history, which proved that Daniel's prophetic visions were absolutely correct. No one could read these without seeing that. The fall of Babylon was described minutely and clearly, and it definitely did go down. And there's no doubt whatever as to who took its place. It was the Persians that came into power. And there's absolutely no doubt in anybody's mind that when the Persian Empire was destroyed, the Grecian or Macedonian Empire took its place. And none of us can question that there was just a fourth world empire from that day until this. And that was the Roman Empire, which we are just about to think about at the present time. You'll notice that this little horn that we're dealing with in chapter 7, he rises up out of the enlarged stages of the Roman Empire. Now we made it perfectly clear that there would be 10 kings in the Roman Empire. Now, that's, of course, substantiated elsewhere, but it's clear. Now, that was at the close of the big image, which means the very end, as it were, of the described times of the Gentiles. We don't think you would argue about that. And then we can equally see that there's a little form rises, and he destroys three of those kings. That only leaves 7 kings in that particular stage. And he takes up, he rises up, and he becomes the great ruler of that last form of the empire. Now there can be no doubt in my mind, I hope there's none in yours, that that exactly corresponds to the beast out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13. I hope we can grasp that. That is to say, just as the beast in the book of Revelation, now you younger Christians will have read maybe through Revelation at some time or other, and you'll be confronted with two beasts. One of them is later called the false prophet, and I judge that he's the religious man. We'll speak of him possibly toward the end of the meetings. But leaving that aside for the moment, there is the one who will rise up out of the revived Roman Empire. And he is the one that is here referred to as the little thorn. That is to say, out of very little, and out of unexpected conditions, this man, this superman, will come into power. And you will notice that when he is seen, that he is very clear in his sight and understanding, and he is one who has come into power quickly, and has come into power effectively. And you will notice that no sooner does he come into view, than you're led into an entirely different realm. I get this into mind. Try and follow the best you can. That is to say, you're brought into the council chambers of God. And you see how God is working, or are behind the scenes. You see, that's most important. Whenever events are very dramatic on earth, and everything seems to be happening in an unexpected way, it's there not the prophet, as it were, is brought into the secret chambers of God, and he's given a vision of the Ancient of Death. Now I would judge that the Ancient of Death is God himself. You'll notice that he is described in language very close now to Revelation chapter 1, which is undoubtedly a vision of Christ himself, because you're told that he's in these white robes, and that he has white hair. And the different things that are said about him, when you see him robed in whiteness, it shows the, we might say, the majesty of his being and the purity of his character. Because that's suggested by the white robe. When you read about the white hair, that would imply the wisdom that he has in all his deliberation. You remember, God is the wise God of the Bible. And while you may see things acting in the world so strangely, there is a God unseen by man that John is allowed to look at here in this vision form and see that he has his say and the final say in all that takes place. Closely linked with his attire and his hair is one major thought. Now, would you please keep that in mind? And it's pressed pretty strongly. And that is this, that there's fire connected with it. Fire, as you know, has to do with is the emblem of righteous judgment. And so God, who is so wise and who is so holy, he's about to execute judgment. He has ample servants at his command. The hosts are there. You can see that 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. And when that great time takes place, we notice that the beast was slain. Now take a look at that, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And many of you that read your New Testament would know that that's identically parallel with the book of Revelation, isn't it, chapter 20 or chapter 19, where the beast was taken, and the false prophet, and they were cast into the lake of fire. Now, I think there's not much difference between John and Daniel. His body was destroyed, and he was cast into the blue flame. The burning flame here, and the lake of fire in the book of Revelation, to my mind, appears to be identical. So that this little horn that is here described, and please keep in mind, it's not a very full description just at the start. This little horn has its end in the fire. In the fire. You see, the fire there rises from God. God is, he has the wheels of fire, and there are those evidences of judgment coming. And that's what the prophet sees behind the scenes. Now then, you will notice that the whole issue, now please keep this in mind, for this is really prophecy in essence, and you don't need to be a great scholar to get a hold of this. Now wherever you turn in prophecy, you'll always think, be the dry grace so dark, or whatever way it is, it always ends up, as it were, with one thing, and that is there's going to be a king. And there's going to be a king. And the king is the one who will have dominion. And we're right when we sing, Jesus shall reign. Wherever the sons of his successive journey run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till world moon shall wax and will no more. That's the idea of prophecy. To set up, as it were, the devil's imitator. And the one who will loom at the world dominion. And when he has him set up, as it were, chosen and earth, and set the right man on the throne. Every man deserves, and Christ alone, to be the worthy one to reign. Now that's a sort of principle that runs invariably through prophecy, so that when you have read the story of prophecy, it always leads to Christ, and he in supreme authority. So that the ancient of theirs is brought to him, and he gives his dominion, and he's to have all nations and languages under his control, and his kingdom shall never be destroyed. Oh, isn't that lovely? It's another way of saying his kingdom's an everlasting kingdom. It's reminding us that the one who's going to reign will never have to give up the reins of government. You know, Daniel didn't have it. He just didn't take the vision and say, well, now that's enough. He's like many of us, he would want an explanation. He would want an interpretation. You know the way you face these things, when you read certain prophetic scriptures, you say, now just wish there was somebody would come along and explain that to me. Now, didn't you notice, I hope you did now, when you were in the early part of Daniel, Daniel needed nobody to explain the writing on the wall. He needed nobody to explain to him any of the things that he said to those heathen kings. But now he's getting visions, and these visions are troubling his mind, and they're distressing him, because he can see sad things amongst them, and he can see serious things in them, and he wants help in them, and he gets that. When the, as regards the poor beast, shall be a kingdom upon the earth and shall be diverse from all kingdoms, that's the Roman Empire. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings, we've already described that. And then this little horn, he shall speak great words against the Most High. There it is, blasphemy. Take him to be God, and he will challenge the Almighty. But it comes to his end. Is not the way it's put. He shall be given into his hand until the time claims under the dividing of time, but the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion shall be given to the people of the saints. Now, I want you to see the difference. You see, when you're up the chapter a bit, it's given to the king who receives it from the ancient of days. That corresponds, as we said last night, to God giving Christ the kingdoms. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. God, as it were, has the kingdom. Satan said to Christ, I'll give them to you, but he's going to get them from his Father. And God will give them to him. But isn't it interesting to see that while they're given to the king in the early part of the chapter, they're given to the saints of the Most High at the end of the chapter. What does that mean? It means that the one who's going to reign is not ashamed to associate with them. Did you notice your Bible? If we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he shall also deny us. Didn't like that bit. That's not as easy as the first bit. You get that? That is in the matter that we are prepared to be associated with him in the time of his rejection. That means the kingdom and its glory will be shared by us. And in the measure that we deny him and fail to own him, we be the losers in that coming day. You just know the word, dear child of God, for hating your colors that I could push in that way. You're ashamed of Jesus. Don't forget, he can be ashamed of you in that coming day. And that receiving of extreme wrath. That seems to be the import of that passage I'm quoting from Timothy. Now you will notice that again in verse 27, there's the kingdom and the dominion and so on. And his countenance was changed in me, and I kept the matter in my heart. Now, let me just bring him in. I'll keep it on, because your mind will get tired, and your mind will get tired too. Maybe you don't know that, but it does get tired. It would be no harm, just for the sake of young believers, to get some idea in our minds about those world empires. Now, the Babylonian Empire, now listen carefully to this, never went as far as Greece, across toward the west. It was mainly an Eastern Empire. The Persian Empire went a little further, perhaps, just a little further, but it again was mainly in that direction. This is the Grecian Empire, that's the third one, was spreading over in Europe. Hey, dear man. It took in more of Europe than the first two. And the Roman Empire extended right to the coast of Scotland, or the borders of Scotland. But anyway, that's the furthest west. Now keep this in your mind, that the Roman Empire went much further west than any of the other empires. But I'm afraid the Britain goes far in the eastern direction, and while perhaps at some period it may have included Dublin on the other side of the Euphrates, but at the same time it never went as far that direction, over to the right, if you're looking at the map, as it did to the left. Now will you please remember now that I'm giving you something you need to think about this, you know. I'm no longer exclusive, and you can think these things over. If you take the different centers of Europe, you see that they're moving gradually, as it were, across the map. The Babylonians. Persian one may not have moved far over to the left. But the Grecian one was moving further west. And the Roman one was moving further west still. I thought, please, oh, no, you're not with them to know. I thought it'd be as simple as I can. In other words, the center of power was gradually moving up. But I want to say one thing now, and don't forget that. But those four empires covering the kings of the Gentiles, whatever countries they left out, or whatever countries they included, there was one man they never left out. It's in the Rue Four. And you say, where's that? It's the land of Palestine. You follow what I mean? In other words, along the borders of this, you may have some of one empire that weren't in another. But every one of them was master of Palestine and master of the land during the Lord's rejection, as during the times of the Gentiles. And that's a big thing. Keep that in your mind, because you see there's not one great feature of the times of the Gentiles, but the whole four empires, every one of them without exception, whatever lands they didn't include, they all included Palestine in their dominion. Coming to chapter 8, you'll notice, as I said, it was at the very end of the Babylonian Empire. That's why there's no priest representing it. Now would you please notice that we had these emperors on their own beasts. That was it last night we were at that. Yes, we had them in chapter 7. We had them as a lion, and then we had them the old clumsy bear, and then we had the leopard or the panther, and then of course we had a beast you couldn't get any earthly name for it at all. It was so different to all the rest. That's what we've been dealing with just for in a few minutes, the Roman Empire. Diverse from all the others. Now will you please notice that we're changing over our animals now. And it's never been a bear that is describing the Persian Empire, it's a ram. And instead of it being a panther thus describing the Grecian Empire, here it's a he goat. The you farmer men know there's a great difference between a bear and a ram. They were rams rough enough. But at least it's a domesticated animal. And a he goat can be wild enough. But after all, it's a domesticated animal. It doesn't belong to the forest. And a schoolboy would know that. So that there's a change of figure in chapter 8. Now it's described in the same empire. But it's under a different figure. Because I judge that the two empires that perhaps treated Israel, at least some of the time anyhow, a little more kindly than the others were the Persian and the Grecian Empire. Or what I'm going to say, a little bit more tender, a little less ferocious than the wild beasts that we have already considered. Now, I didn't say much about the ram because it is not so much said, only that Alexander the Hegel, you know the Hegel, just moves across the country. And Alexander just went from place to place, all through the country, until you have the whole Persian Empire destroyed and the whole world dominion as far as he wanted to under his hand. Now he did that very quickly. That's why we pointed out his four wings in the previous chapter. And in something like 8 years, he was able to master the whole of that empire. Just 8 years now. And he started young in life, and he died very young, because you see that horn was broken, that single horn was broken, and he died at the age of 32 or 33. So that left him just a young man in his very throne. For as he sat down and wept, that there were no words to conquer. Ah yes, but he didn't need any more words to conquer. He discovered that success quickly again, he wasn't allowed to enjoy it. Mind you, this is a great lesson for you, dear sons of God. Many a thing is gotten with little trouble and with great ease, but it's holding on to it. It's holding on to it. You remember, I know the story you heard of it up in the Gospel, I didn't even mention it much to you, but did you remember the man that spoke to the Savior, and he said, divide the inheritance with me. Do you remember that? Oh, you say yes. But you notice the story the Lord told you after that. That was about the farmer. Now the man says, I want my father's share, I want my half share of the inheritance. And the Lord told him, he says, there's a man that didn't need a half share of that much good you had, you want to do with him. You were wrong with him, you had no time to enjoy them. Many a time people are after things, and they don't worry themselves, but they have no time to enjoy them. And here's a man got real dominion, but he had no time to enjoy it. He found himself swept away at his roots. And he never knew that's what it was to scratch your real hair. I'm speaking figuratively when I say that. Not very solid. Now you will notice that there is a great deal said about another little thorn here in verse 9, and therefore one of them came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. Now would you please remember that it waxed toward the south, and it waxed toward the east, and toward the pleasant land, the most pleasant land of Palestine. Now that lets us see that that's a northern power. You see, because its movements are toward the south. That's quite so obvious, isn't it? And it's equally clear, I judge, that he is the west good even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of heaven and the stars of the ground and stamped upon them. Now, there can be no doubt historically now that this has already been fulfilled. I don't misunderstand our expositions of prophecy. When we come to chapter 11, we have to face the fact that a great section of that chapter is already history now. It wasn't when written. But it's a description of those experiences under the Grecian Empire. You know, we have no idea what it's like to be speaking about an empire that didn't appear in Daniel's day, and he had to see it coming into existence, as it were. And he's writing things that are going to happen that there's not the place of as he looks around him at that time. Now this little horn here, there can be no doubt whatever that it's that famous man of history who not only came, he was the great man of the Antiochus, the great man of the Grecian Empire, the ruler down to Palestine. And he destroyed the whole religious activity around the temple. He was the one man who actually defined the temple, and he offered a pig on the altar, and he made soup and spread it all around the place to defile it. And he stopped the sacrifices for the number of deaths that are here mentioned, and he irritated the people and slew them by the thousand. By the thousand. Almost don't think about the number that he massacred in the city at that time. In this little verse here that we have mentioned, he's seen us dealing with the stars and trampling them on the earth. That is the religious lights that were burning in Jerusalem. He tried to put them out in his fury at that time. Now this is all, as I said, already history. Now we just have a wee look at it in a moment or two. Because you see, that's over and done with. And that defiling of the temple is past and gone. And we have to distinguish between what is historical and what is lying still in the future. That's what our business is in pointing out the meaning of Scripture. Now, one question you have to answer. Why did this Greek man, this Macedonian man, exclude the land upon the nation of Israel? Why was he allowed to slay high priests? Of course, that's evidently the prince of the stars that he's referring to here. And why was he able to do such dreadful things in Bosnia?
Now listen to this problem, because it has a voice for everything.
So what happened? When the Greek Empire came into being, everybody knew that the Greeks were on the sport. Everybody knows that. You're still using the word, the Olympic Games, aren't you, to this very day? I'll not be up to them, and I hope none of you be up to them. But you see what I mean? We're still using that language, and that was all borrowed from the Greeks. They were well born for sport. And you know what they did around Jerusalem? They turned the priests to their sporty ways, and they had clubs, and they have schools for teaching the young priests here, and teaching them the ideas that were in the Greek mind. And they turn God's things into a sport of pleasure. And they use their influence. And some of them actually denied their circumcision and denied the very God of heaven. They turned completely with the swing of sport in that day.
Is there any message for our day?
Has it? Is there not a tendency in the religious world at the present time to get the sporty end of things developed? Are there not many sitting in God's assemblies and say we'll have to do something for the young people? You can't have them sitting in Bible readings all their lifetime. You'll have to develop their muscles. You'll have to have them games. You'll have to have a basement or a side hall to entertain them. You'll have to get them developed in their skills. And for the rest of them. Now that was the disease. Have either caught the disease that plagued Jerusalem at that time, and that brought God's anger upon them, and the instrument that he used to the destruction of the temple and all that was in it, was the very group people that had brought them the sports that they delighted in. Maybe the term gospel is behind that statement or two. But don't forget, when we play with the word of things, it's very often God allows those very things to be our ruin. And our ruin is.
The temple got so neglected that the grass was grown up the path.
And with God's worship stuff for these days, and with no morning and evening sacrifice, all that had been built up by Ezra and Nehemiah had been sadly destroyed. A generation had become religious. We might say that religion in the worldly idea of things and adopted the Greek attitude. And the refinements of the Greeks, as well as the sports of the Greeks, swept them off their feet. And yet that's worth thinking about. Because you know, you could play with worldly things until you wouldn't have an assembly there. Well, God will be pleased. I hope the young believers. Now, I was young when I was saved. Don't was looking up at me as a kind of an old crank that never knew anything, only old age and grey hairs. And I wasn't all with grey hairs. Some of you would even remember when I'm even darker than I am now. And that's so very long ago. And I was saved as a student. I want to tell you, young people, don't you forget that you're on earth for God. Whatever the word holds out to you, it's no part of you, it's no part of your Christian development. You say, but I'd be in difficulties at school. I know that. I know all about that. I know what it is to be locked up in the schoolroom when the rest were taking football because I wasn't happy to take football. I'm not saying you should do that. I'm not talking about myself. Hmm? And when they would explain to you, express the crowd, that there was nothing more important for a young man than exercise. I used to tell them every garden at the back of the house, young, there would keep me as much exercise as I had to do. And I had to cycle into my school every day. And I've had a bicycle, I had to walk. So I'd say the bicycle was broken, and I hadn't two bicycles, and I had to walk it until I was able to push it. I know you young chaps are looking at all that sort of stuff. You think there's nothing. Everybody was speared with a silver spoon in their mouth. They weren't. Some of these older men, maybe they're not tough on what you've heard of, but maybe they could tell you things once you were in the hungry 30s and the hungry 20s. It was just rough enough of them. Go on, Arthur. Young sister, you leave the world alone. Content to let the world go by. To know no gain or loss. My sinful self, my only shame. My glory all on the cross. It's not for your benefit, president, that you should get involved in the sporty things of this world. God has treasures for you, but the world has never enjoyed them. God has joys for you, but the world has never tasted them. God has blessings for you and a life for you. Don't be thinking it's a miserable existence. But the enjoyment of God is the supreme joy. For God's not enjoyed. There's no real pleasure in it. It's just a blast of wind. It's just a bag of wind. There's so much for that. You notice again that from our little thoughts seen the vision, verse 15, I sought for the meaning when the world stood before me as the appearance of a man. Then he's given that vision, and Gabriel comes into the picture, and though he was indeed sleeping, verse 18, and verse 19 says, but I will make thee know what shall be in the last end of the indignation, for at the time appointed, the end shall be. Now would you please notice that when it comes to the interpretation that's given to Daniel, it's slightly different than the historical bit that we were at before. Now, have you caught that? But you say, I thought you said it's historical. It is in a sense. And there was much in the historical that would throw its shadow to the longer end. But when you come now to our explanation in verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, and that gets us right to the end of their kingdom. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and holy people. And through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper. And he shall stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without heart. Now, one of your problems in the book of Daniel, as you all know, is this. To discover these great characters that will play their part in the closing drama of the world's history, as that starts up until the kingdom of Christ. Now, you're difficult in that. Now, did you notice, I don't think any of us will have any doubt that the little horn in chapter 7 will be the head of the revived Roman Empire. The beast out of the sea of Revelation chapter 13. Now, be clear on that. I think there are very few would differ with that. I'm not giving you a sort of a rare interpretation. That, I think, is generally held by all who have studied the Bible. All are not agreed, of course, about this little horn. For many of them, you see, would just make the two little horns the same. But I hope you're wise enough, dear child of God, to see that the little horn of chapter 7 raises out of the Roman Empire for the fourth beast that raises out. Whereas the little horn of chapter 8 raises out of the Roman Empire, out of the Grecian Empire. Now get that into your mind. You will notice that when you are thinking of the beast and the Roman Empire, your mind is more or less west. I think I made that clear by showing you the extent to which the Roman Empire went west. But when you're thinking of the Grecian Empire, and this empire particularly, you're thinking of north. We'll try to point that out, that he shall push toward the south. of the word is. So that there can be little doubt in any of our minds that there's a different man in view in this passage than in the previous one. And that the man here in view is one who will rise out of likely the Balkans or somewhere around Syria or that part of the land. Always remember when you're talking about north, south, east, and west, when in your Bible, you're always thinking of relationship to the land of Israel. They were north of Israel or north of or south of Israel, so that Egypt's the south, and Syria and those countries further back up round to the Balkans, they are the northern part. Now, I've no doubt whatever in my mind, I think, that this little horn is the king of the north. Of the prophetic scriptures, who will play a big part in the coming drama of the end time. There can be no doubt about that. That there will be a king of the north. I judge that this is a description of him here. Just as we had the king of the west, if we may so say, rising out of the Roman Empire, so we have the king of the north rising out of the Grecian Empire. And he will be ferocious toward God's people. Now please keep this in mind. That there's nothing mentioned in the interpretation about the taking away of the sacrifice. You notice that? There's nothing mentioned of a treatment of the stars or anything like that. That's not explained in the interpretation. Why? Because that's not the part that he played. The king of the north in the future will not be dealing along those lines. He will be the outside enemy of Israel and will come down in fury and wreak his vengeance against the people, and he will be destroyed by the Lord in his appearance. That will be very simple for the young Christians now. I think they're all fairly clear on this. I hope we are. No doubt whatever, when the Lord appears. Now, when I'm talking about appears, I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about him coming to set up his kingdom. He will confront it with three major opponents. There'll be the king of the land that we were looking at. Will be the head of the divine Roman Empire, great power of the West. And there'll be the king of the north, who will have invaded the land and will have roused the king of the west to act in fury toward the land when he will be destroyed by the Lord's coming. Now, we have to go to chapter 11 to get further details about all these events. Now, it's very important to keep in mind the way the Bible works out. It's not easy for the younger ones, but the older ones have to hear something in a meeting like this. Will you please keep in mind that you have the points of the compass in your Bible? North, south, east, and west. We're the king of the north. That's what we believe is in this passage. Raising out of the Balkans or somewhere there. So somebody's the king of the north, not the Russians. No, I don't think so. Any more than the king of the west is the Americans. Hope you always know that your Bible keeps very, very clearly through the precincts of Palestine. And to those areas that are what's commonly known as the prophetic earth, much smaller than the world that we know. Now I could just readily believe that the Americans are the king of the West, or that he raised from America, as I could believe that Russia will be the king of the North. Now I'm not sure, whatever, that the king of the West would be supported by the Americans. I'm a judge that that would likely be so, but that's not in the Bible. And I will equally be clear that the Russians will be the main support of the king of the north, because it's from his their territory, the borders of their territory. The way Russia works at the moment, they don't do the things, they get another fellow to go along here and make back another. Now I judge that that's exactly how things will work out in the future. One man was in a little difficulty about the kings of the king of the south. Because the king of the south has ever been, and always will be, Egypt, Ethiopia, and Libya, and that kind of thing. You know, those people in the Africa side of things. Well, then, so somebody, you know, you're not too clear in your Bible, are you? About the kings of the east. You know, many things the believers sit there and say, well, what about China? Are you even worried about China? Just even for America, as you understand. Before you're being too much of Virginia. And you say, well, what about India? Well, now that's coming a bit closer. But you'll notice that there is a drying up of the river Euphrates so that the way of the kings of the east might come be made easy for them to come over. The Euphrates drying up to let them come over. So the Bible has covered all those that will be playing a part in the end time. The kings of the east will be coming over. They'll be joining in the battle against the Lord. The king of the north will come down, and he'll be joining in the battle against the Lord. The king of the south, he'll be pushing towards the northern man, and the northern man will overcome him. They'll be fighting. Never you worry yourself. You'll never see, as far as I can gather from Scripture, Syria and Egypt in harmony together. Now, they'll make me bits of covenants and one thing or another, but you see in chapter 11 how they'll intermarry and so on. But the real permanent thing is this: the south and the north will always be against each other, and pure Palestine is just lay in between, and they're always in the trouble because of these other countries fighting at one another. And we have no difficulty with the king of the west, but that's the Roman Empire in revived form. And that gives you a wee bit of an idea of how things will work out in the future. Now you say, how many nations will be in the kings of the east? No, I couldn't tell you. And you say, how many will be supporting the king of the north? No, I couldn't tell you. I might make a guess, but that wouldn't be news to you. And you say, how many will be, where will these 10 kingdoms be of the revived Roman Empire? Again, I just couldn't tell you distinctly. You take a look at the map of the Roman Empire in its former state, I don't think it needs to cover the same ground at all. I think an empire is an empire whether it covers exactly every acre. Not formally covered. The revived Roman Empire doesn't necessarily mean any more now than that these successive empires cover the same acreage as their predecessors. Do you follow what I mean? That is the Babylonian and the Persian and the Grecian and the Roman. They didn't cover the exact same territory. So the revived Roman Empire may not necessarily cover the exact ground that the previous Roman Empire covered. I don't know if you think that's wise or not, but you can think that all out when you're not doing this. But all I want to say now is this, that there is something to tell. To my mind, I missed the road. I don't believe it already. And they're greatly concerned that the great head of the revived Roman Empire will have his headquarters in Dublin, would he? That would mean to say that he's going to be ruling from the tail, from the very edge of his kingdom, and not in any central position. That really makes sense. Makes sense. No. We must be careful. But these men will have their own positions. You keep it in mind as best you can, the king of the north, his headquarters will be somewhere in the Balkans. Maybe Turkey, it may be Syria, it'll be somewhere in that area. The king of the south will have his headquarters somewhere in the Egyptian territory. I'll not be too accurate as to the exact spot. The king of the west will have his headquarters somewhere throughout Rome. A little bit of that. And we're never told of any organization of the kings of the east or where their headquarters will be. But we are clearly shown that when all this is going on, there'll be a king in the land, a false priest that we'll be dealing with later on in these meetings. I hope we'll keep all that in mind. So somebody, that man could give you a headache. Well, he could give himself one, maybe two. And he could be very dull in his own thinking. You can weigh all these matters up. And you know, they're not so simple. But there's a fair amount of clarity in our Bible. I know we don't know the little details. There are expressions you would argue as to what exactly they mean. But broadly speaking, I think what I have set forth is fairly reasonable. And if you get that phrase, fairly reasonable, and looks very like the pattern that God has given us in his prophetic word, and fits in with the various passages. Now, there's a big host of passages in Isaiah. Now, some of you live and die, and you never hear a man explain it. That's the truth. You never hear a man mention it. You'll run up in the building. But you'll find that what I have said does fairly well fit in. For much that's said about the Assyrians and all that strange language that's used concerning the king and so on, you'll find that that fits in very closely with the king of the north, and that there's a close affinity between the Assyrians and the king of the north in prophetic scripture. That's the thing that I was taught, and we don't want that to annoy you too much. We hope we learn this much, mind you, that if God's people sin, God brings judgment. Brings them to suffer for their evil. And you'll notice that it's a transgression common to the third life. Mind you, the couple fell up. God will burst upon it with his fury. Israel will suffer for their sin. The remnant will be preserved as we've learned so well before in these meetings. And then the Lord will appear to the deliverance of his own. He'll destroy his enemies, set up his kingdom, and it will last forever, shall we pray.